I'm going to share my testimony. I know it's a little bit off of a typical, a normal revival night service, but my testimony is a little different, just like everybody has a testimony. All of our testimonies are different, and I was a professional firefighter, thought that was going to be my life, until God said no, he had something different, and so at 38 years of age, I went in the ministry. And so I didn't get started until I was a little bit older in life, and been at it now over 28 years, going on 29 years now, and God sure has been faithful. But I want to start by having you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90, and as I mentioned already, and you'll probably hear me say it a few times during the message, everybody has a testimony, every one of us. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Brother Martin? I mean, I don't go out and tell people or no, your life is a testimony. You have a testimony of what's going on and what's happened with you. Psalm 90 begins this way. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and the evening is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Let me just say, that's a whole other message, but you don't hide anything from God. God knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows every detail about it. And he goes on to say in verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Well, that's a good verse. Lord, teach us to number our days and understand and realize. You know, the truth is, some of our lives may not be as long as other people's lives. And people say, well, you know, longevity, that's what gives us more standing with God. That's not true. It's all about the days of the years is what it's talking about here. And each and every day is important. That's why every day needs to be lived for him. But it says there at the end of verse 9, we spend our years as a tale that is told. I said I'm giving my testimony tonight. That's really what this is all about. What do you mean? Our life. As we live our life, we spend our years as a tale that is told. If you look that word tail up in the concordance, it'll tell you that it means a rehearsal of events, a story, or a narrative. So our life, God says, is telling a story through the way that we live this life. I want to share a little bit of my testimony tonight and try to challenge each and every one of us to just live for God. Because the truth of the matter is, this life has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us. This life is supposed to be all about God. Amen. So the title of the little thought, the message, if you would, testimony, is simply this. What tale will your life tell? What tale will your life tell? Father, I pray that you'd bless the next few moments that we have to spend together. And Lord, I beg you that you'd help me to say only that which you would have me to. But, Father, I pray that you would use the thoughts and that you've put on my heart to try to challenge and encourage your people. And, Father, though I'm given a testimony, Lord, I pray that people would understand that I know who I am and I'm nobody. As a preacher has already said, the Apostle Paul said, there's in me no good thing, but God, the Holy Spirit that lives in me, is the only thing good that comes out of our lives. And if we'll just listen to and follow and do that which you'd have us to. Father, please, would you challenge us with that tonight? Help us to see that life is worth living. And that we have a journey that you're trying to put us on. You have a plan for each and every one of us. And Father, you want us to follow that plan so you can use us the way you desire. Lord, we'll be careful to give you the glory for whatever is accomplished tonight. I beg you, if there's anybody here tonight that's never been born again or are not sure they're on their way to heaven, that tonight would be that night that they would be sensitive enough to you to follow your conviction and leading and trust Christ before it's eternally too late. Father, we'll be careful to give you the glory for what you accomplish, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, my tale begins with being born into an already dysfunctional marriage or home. My father was a World War II veteran, and he was discharged. He was in the North African campaign, and he was discharged with a medical discharge after having a nervous breakdown being on the front lines. He was a cook, and there was a lot of soldiers coming in, the troops were coming in to be fed continually, nonstop, and they were short people, and he just got overwhelmed and ended up having a nervous breakdown. So they discharged him with a medical discharge, and they prescribed a depressant for him called Valium. And he began to take Valium and to help him deal with the issues that he was having, or the, what we call now PTSD. He met my mom, and he fell in love with my mom, but it wasn't quite that simple for him or for her. It wasn't really reciprocal in falling in love with him. In fact, some of the things I'll say tonight are pretty harsh, but I'm trying to just share with you what happened in my past, but yet what God can do with every one of our lives. My mother married my father because she was threatened by my father and forced to marry her. And that's how the whole relationship began. My earliest recollections of life, I always say, are of being a little child, a 3 or 4 year old child, and taking a pillow and wrapping it around my head to drown out the screams of my mom as my dad was abusing her and beating her. That was a continual thing. As little children, even before we came to the place to understand that we needed a Savior, as little children, we would cry out to a God that we didn't know and asking this God to help us. And by the way, I've heard preachers say that God does not hear the prayer of somebody that's not a child of His or born again. That's a lie. Because anybody that seeks God, He says that He'll hear them. He'll listen to them. Amen. And we watched God do things and protect us. But we would... As little children, we would gather together and pray that Dad wouldn't come home, because we knew if he came home, what was going to happen. We knew it was going to be a bad situation. The nonstop verbal and physical abuse suppressed me and my ability to communicate with other people. As a little child, I didn't talk to people. I didn't communicate with anybody. Why? Because there's just the oppression that was there. I'm trying to be careful some of the things that I say here, but the only spanking that I remember in life was when I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and my little brother, he was 5 years younger than I, just a baby at the time. If some of you will remember, some of you are old enough to remember, I guess what you would call the old walkers back in those days, they were wooden and they had little wheels on them, and I was kind of pulling him around in that thing outside, and I got a little careless with it, and I pulled him around and hit a rock, and he went flying out of it and cut his head open as a little baby, and boy, my dad gave me the spanking of my life that day. But from that point on, rather than spanking me, my dad would use his fist and just punch me and knock me down and beat me, and that's just the way we grew up. As I said earlier, I couldn't communicate very well with other people. Our little house that we had, we had a 4-room house. It was there was a little living room, and there was one bedroom, and there was a little bathroom and a little kitchen area. It was 800 square feet. And we had a finished basement, but the basement was really not usable for much of anything. So my dad, there was four of us children, and so as the children began to come along, my dad converted the attic of our house. And he made the attic, he hung a little bit of drywall and then put a paneling up there, and that's where all four of us children slept, in a big attic. And it was cold in the winter and hot in the summertime. And in elementary school, I said I couldn't communicate very well with people. In elementary school, I had one friend, and he was a little black boy. And the reason that I communicated, I guess his name was Steve, that the reason that we communicated was because he was dealing with almost the same kind of situation. What do you mean? Well, first of all, he was one black person in a white school. And so people, and back in those days, and that was as we were leading into the racial tensions and race riots that would soon take place. And he would bring me candy to school, and we just kind of hit it off as we could talk to each other. And by the way, he was a help later on when I went into the junior high school. That's when the race riots got really bad. There were shootings happening in the schools, all this stuff going on, and he protected me during those times from others that wanted to do me harm. But I had a couple friends in junior high, and then I had one friend in high school. I had one friend in high school out of graduating class of over 800. I couldn't, again, communicate. I couldn't talk well with people. I never gave a speech. And people say, well, you got to, you know, that's one of the classes you have to take when you go through high school. Yes, it is. But I never gave an oral speech. I would turn in papers, and sometimes they would give me a grade, and sometimes they would zero me out on it. But I just could not stand before people. Could not communicate. Again, one friend out of a graduating class of over 800. When I neared graduation, my father began to encourage me to join the military. And he was in the Army, and he thought it was a great thing to be in the military. This was right toward the end of the Vietnam War. And, you know, I really, truly just wanted to get out of the mess that I was living in, all the struggle and battle that we were having to deal with. And I've not shared much of what I typically share. I'm just trying to be sensitive. There's no way that you could imagine what we had to live through. But I wanted to get out of the mess. And so at 17 years of age, I signed up. My parents had to sign for me. My mom didn't want to. But my father said, yeah, it's a great thing. And they made her sign too. And so they signed. And I went in at 17 years of age, right out of high school. That really sums up my early childhood days. The only thing that I haven't told you, and I'm gonna put it together more later on, is that the bright spot out of all of that was my mother. My mother and father both were born and raised in North Carolina, and my mother had a very godly heritage. My mom was a very godly woman. I can remember those nights at times when we would pray that Dad wouldn't come home, and I'd walk by the bedroom, and my mom would be sitting on the bed there, and I'd look in and ask her what she was doing, and she'd say, I'm reading my Bible, son, come here. And she'd pat the bed, and I'd sit up on the bed, and she'd read scriptures to me. And she only had a seventh grade education. Her mother died when she was in seventh grade, and she became mom to three younger siblings, and had to take care of them. And one of them, till almost the day my mom died, still called her mother, because that's all he knew of as his mom. And but she would read the scriptures to me, knowing what was going to happen and take place, all that was going to transpire. But we would go down in the summertime, down to North Carolina, where she was born and raised, and her dad was a Baptist preacher, and her brother was a Baptist preacher, and she had 11 brothers and sisters. So we would go down there and spend the summertime with them, sometimes 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks at a time in the summer. And every time we were down there, the family would get together, and on the weekends, and all the brothers and sisters would come with all their kids. I tell you, we had a bigger church than most churches have. By the time everybody got there, I mean, we're probably 120 people, 130 people, but they would get to singing the old hymns, and it's just beautiful music listening to them. And as a little boy, God began to convict my heart, because my grandpa or my uncle would get up and preach whenever that would start going on. Man, they'd get up and start preaching. And my uncle was preaching one night when I was 9 years of age, and I began to realize at 9 years of age that I was a sinner, and that I was separated from God because of my sin. And I wanted to go to heaven, and there was no way that I could make it to heaven apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. And so at 9 years of age, I came to the place where I put my faith and trust in Christ. Our altar that night was a little wooden chair in the middle of my grandpa's shack of a house in the hills of North Carolina. And I mean, you talk about a shack of a house. It was a shack of a house. It had four rooms also, and one of them was not a bathroom, if you know what I mean. But he had an old porch swing out front and everything. And the night that I got saved, boy, my cousin had encouraged me. She was a bit older than me and encouraged me to get saved that night. And I did. And I went out on that porch swing. And I tell people, you know, I didn't understand what it was all about at that point in time. But I felt as a 9-year-old kid that the weight of the world was lifted off my shoulders. I understand what it is now. That was the Holy Spirit who come to about the Comforter that we talked about last night. We spoke a lot, those of you that might be visiting, about the Holy Spirit last night and what the Holy Spirit was given for. And I understand now what that was. But that was probably the highlight of my youth, was that I got saved when I was 9 years of age. The only problem was I never got into church. So the only time I get any kind of growth or anything is if I would go back down there during the summer times or whatever. And so at 17 years of age, signed up, went into the military, and going into the military was definitely not the best thing for me at that time. Because it took me really from a super controlled environment. My dad was a control freak. It wasn't that he was just trying to guide in a right way, but I mean he was controlling in a freakish way. But it took me from that environment to one that had virtually no boundaries. In the military, sin is an open lifestyle for almost everybody in the military. And right away, my life went down a bad road. Don't get me wrong. I knew I was saved. You say, how do you know you were saved? Because the Holy Spirit would convict me when I was doing the things that were wrong. I knew they were wrong. And yet I went ahead and did them anyway. And I went ahead and then I would tell God I was sorry afterwards. And, you know, I went through a lot of struggles in my life. I got saved at 9. Well, guess what? I got saved again when I was 12. And I got saved again when I was 14. And I got saved again when I was 16. And this cycle that, because I didn't know any better what was going on, what was happening. And then finally, at 21 years of age in the military, some things happened, and God really, really woke me up, got a hold of my heart. And I started crying out to the Lord, and I was asking the Lord to save me again. And it was as if God spoke to my heart and said, stop it. What do you mean? You got saved when you asked me to be your Savior. I came in. You know the Holy Spirit was speaking to you. But you just have to come to the place where you surrender control of your life to me. Where I'm the one that chooses what you do, where you go, and all that. And that changed my life. You know, the Bible speaks of that event, and we're going to look there in just a moment, as an event that's spoken about in the Scriptures as conversion. It's not the same as being saved or born again. It's a different event in the life of an individual. Let me just have you look real quick. Well, first of all, let me just say this. Being born again or being saved is all about a decision to trust Jesus Christ. When you get saved or you get born again, it's because you come to the place that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And can I say this? It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. It's not Jesus and other things that we can do or what we think we can do to make a merit with God. It's very clear. The scriptures that were being shown up here tonight, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no way, you can't add Christ and works. It's salvation is either all of Christ or not at all. It's all of Christ or not at all. Either you put your faith and trust in Christ and He's your Savior, or you don't get it. If you think that you got to do something along with it, you're sorely mistaken. Why? Why would Jesus come to die? What was the whole purpose of Jesus dying on the cross if His death wasn't sufficient for us? It was His death. He says in the book of Hebrews that He died once for all. Amen. Once for all time. What about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 and 21? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And verse number 21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. That word frustrate there means disannul. I do not disannul the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What do you mean? If we have to do things, if we have to prove something by our works, then Christ died for no reason whatsoever. What about Titus 3:5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us. Amen. What do you mean? I'm saying salvation is an event that happens and takes place when we put our faith and trust in Him. Preacher quoted a verse at the very beginning, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. That is salvation. But conversion is different. Think about it this way. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Look over there for a second. Every time I read this portion of Scripture, I think of the time that I was over in Israel, because I had the opportunity to be at this place where they're at Caesarea Philippi right here. And I can picture it in my mind right now. There's this big rock wall there, and they worship it as a god there. And they call it the god Pan. It's where that we hear that terminology, Pandora's box, you know. It says you open up a Pandora's box. Well, it's a false god. But they would put their little, almost like at the Wailing Wall when they put their prayers on it and all that. But at the very end of it, there's this huge cavern that goes into the earth and down below. They call that the entrance of Hades, entrance to Hades. So here's a god and an entrance to Hades right with it. But it says here that Jesus began to speak to His disciples here. In verse number 13, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What was He saying? He's saying, you're blessed. God's revealed this to you. You put your trust in Me that I am the Son of God. That was salvation for Peter at this point in time in his life. We could go on a little bit further, and you'd notice the same kind of thing that was happening in my life. What? I was saved at 9 years of age, but when I was in the military, my life was a mess. Why? Because conversion hadn't taken place yet. Some people get saved and converted almost the same moment, but not everybody. Because it says here, if we follow on down, there's just a few verses later there, he turns to Peter and says, and curses him, basically, and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? He said, because you savor the things that of the world, not the things of God. That's what I was doing when I was in the military, savoring the things of the world, not the things of God, even though that I knew Christ, even though that I was born again. Now, wait a minute. Flip over to Luke chapter 22. Notice what the Lord told Peter here. This is one of those things that I think, sad to say, so many Christians never get to this point in their life. What do you mean? They never get to a point where their life changes and they sell out for the Lord. Oh, they're saved, yet so as by fire. But they're not sold out. Look, notice what it says here in chapter 22 and verse number 31. This is after the Lord's Supper here. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What was he trying to tell him here? He needed to get saved? No, he was trying to tell him, listen, I'm praying for you that your faith doesn't fail and you don't walk away from this thing. But when you're converted, then you'll be able to strengthen the brethren. You say, well, when do you think that took place? Well, it didn't take place right here, because if you follow it on down, they go into the garden. He falls asleep on the Lord. He ends up, you know, he tries to stand up for the Lord, tries to cut Malchus' head off and all that. And the Lord puts his ear back on when he cuts his ear off and all that. And then they all walk away, and he says, you're all gonna be offended in me tonight. And they all walk away from him. And to the point where that Peter denies him. Three times denies that he even knows him. You say, well, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. After Christ died and was buried and rose again, he came and met with those disciples again in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, I like to affectionately call it the fish fry by the seaside. Amen. And when the Lord Jesus had this fish fry for his disciples there. But if you want to notice, Peter's already gone back fishing. But the Lord comes to him to meet up with him. As a matter of fact, to the degree that verse 5 says, Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher coat unto him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. Man, he didn't want to see the Lord. Why? Because the last time he saw him, he denied him, and he had turned against him. So there was a broken fellowship. But what did the Lord Jesus do? He had him come ashore, and he had a meal prepared for him and everything. And then he singled out Peter. And it says in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Simon, do you love me more than... And there's a lot of people have debated on what this is all about. I think he meant what he said here. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these friends? Do you love me more than this fishing business? Do you love me more than... In other words, am I the supreme love of your life? And it says, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He said a second time. Saith unto him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? I mean, he's trying to get to the heart of Simon. And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. I believe this is when conversion took place for Peter. What do you mean? This is when he was confronted about his true relationship with the Father, with his true relationship with the Lord Jesus. Was he really, truly what Jesus needed him to be or wanted him to be to fulfill his plan for his life? No. But when he got confronted about that love relationship, it changed everything. All we got to do is go to the book of Acts. And we're not going to go through this, but I mean, he's a total different person beginning in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. I mean, everything that Peter talks about is the Lord, and how it didn't have anything to do with me. Now, before, he was always putting his foot in his mouth, and it was always, you know, a look at what we've done. No, now it's all about Jesus and all about what Christ has done and what the Lord wanted him to do. He would do whatever the Lord... Hey, he got beat for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and he counted... himself not even worthy to be able to go through that because of who the Lord Jesus was. So what are you saying? It changed his life when he got converted. And I'm going to tell you something. As a child of God, it'll change your life when you get converted. That's what happened to me when I was 21 years of age. No, it wasn't that I needed to get saved again. I needed to get converted. I needed to yield up the control of my life. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. God has a plan for everybody's life here tonight. He's got a plan that he wants you to fulfill. His plan for your life is not the same as his plan for my life. I'm sharing my testimony, but I'm just trying to challenge you. What? Live for God. Let God have his way in your life. Let him control every aspect of it. And we look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Look down a couple verses later and notice what it says here in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is it saying here? When we think of these, when we think of the word hate, we think of a very just a mean, demeaning kind of word. But if you look it up, what it says is that word hate there means simply to think down on. So either you'll think down on one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise. Again, it's talking about thinking down on the other. I think so many times in our Christian life, the reason that we have a problem is because we're serving the wrong master. Say, what do you mean by that, Brother Martin? Most people's master is themselves. Some people's master is other people. And we could go down that road and talk about spouses and people at work or whatever. I mean, that's who we really, whatever they say is that's ex cathedra. I mean, but there's very few people whose master is the Lord. What do you mean? If the Lord is truly our master, if he truly is the treasure of our life and our heart is with him, then the things that he is and the things that he does and the things that he desires would be the things that we do. Amen. Let me put it this way. When I was saved and not converted, when I was all those years growing up and being in the military all the way up through there, I did not have a desire to go to church. I didn't have a desire to read the Bible. I just didn't. I didn't have a desire to make sure that I was on track doing everything that I was supposed to do. But when I got converted, all of a sudden, I enjoyed reading the Bible. I started reading the scriptures. All of a sudden, I looked forward to going to church. Amen. You say, well, you got saved. No, I was saved when I was young. I know I was saved when I was younger. But something happened when I yielded up control and allowed him to be the master of my life and not my own self. Amen. Every one of us have to come to that place in our life. Everything changed for me. My outlook, my focus, and God when God became my master. Again, I enjoyed reading the Bible. I enjoyed church. I enjoyed serving. I enjoyed doing things for other people. I wasn't like that before. Amen. I enjoyed doing the things that were pleasing unto the Father. I began listening to the Spirit and to seek to do the things that He wanted me to do. When I got out of the military, and I didn't get out of the military until I was 22 years old, and got married when I was 24 years of age, but when I was 23, I hired into a fire department. Began to work in a big city fire department, Ann Arbor, Michigan. Again, a little bit more of the middle life of my testimony. And we were going to a church faithfully there. I was involved in the church and trying to... We we made a move from one church to another just because that church didn't have a Christian school, and I wanted my kids to be in a Christian school. And you see, all these things have changed now in my life because why? God's in control. I want Him to be the master of my life. Amen. And so I was following what He wanted, and I was in the fire department, and I was doing diligence to be the best firefighter I could be, and I was moving up the ladder, and I became a lieutenant in the department and everything. But in the process of time, God began to speak to my heart. He began to speak to my heart about doing more for Him, and I was thinking, well, I'm already doing as much as I can do, and it was like God said, no, I want you to do more in a service, in a meeting similar to something like this. It was on a Sunday night. God spoke to my heart and put a call on my heart to preach the Word of God. I came forward during that service. I didn't know what it was all about, really. I talked to the preacher afterwards. I said, I just know God's put this. God wants me to preach. I know He does. And so He worked with me some. And it was a long time from that point of time until I ended up going in the ministry. It was 12 years. But I started taking, I told preacher last night, I was talking about how I'm so thankful that I listened to the counsel of my pastor. And he said, just let's start taking some correspondence. Don't up and run off to Bible college, because I've seen people with three or four kids go off and it's a disaster. And just let's stay faithful. And I did. And in the process of time, God made a way and opened a door to go in the ministry. Now, it may not sound to you like a door and a way to go into ministry. Why? Because I received a phone call from Kevin Walker at Mount Salem Revival Grounds in West Virginia. And my preacher kept saying, I knew that God wanted me in evangelism somehow. And he said, God knows that. God will open a door. God will work through this. You just got to trust Him. I just kept trying to trust Him. Finally, I get a call from Kevin Walker after years later. He said, Brother Dan, he said, man, I know you love Mount Salem and you bring your kids down here and everything. Have you ever considered coming to work at Mount Salem as an evangelist? And I said, not really. That place means a lot to me and everything. So we got talking a little bit. And he goes, I hate to even ask you this if you'd consider coming. Now get this. I had 15 years in the department. I was 5 years from retiring because I had 6 years military time. And he said, we can't pay you anything. I had 5 children. He said, we can't pay you a salary. It's just a by faith position. And I said, I tell you, I'll pray about it. I've always been, taught that you pray about everything. And I said, I'll pray about it. But in my mind, I'm thinking, there's no way that could happen. It's impossible. No salary. And I began to fast, and the more I fasted, the more God solidified in my heart, this is what I want you to do. I left the fire department, cold turkey, stepped out by faith to go to Mount Salem Revival. Now listen, I'm not saying me, it's not about me, it's about what my master was trying to tell me to do. I want you to step out, I want you to go. Some people say, that's crazy. In the flesh, that is crazy. That would be okay. Can I put it this way? Stupid to do that, but not when God's working and God's leading and God's your master. And if God's telling you to do something, so I mean, when I left the fire department, that went in to tell the chief about it and give my notice, and he was like, whoa, what are you talking about here? You don't have much more time to go, and you're going to take the captain's exam here, and you're going to be one of the youngest captains we've ever had, and all this. And I said, Chief, listen, I've known that God wanted me to do something with my life, and God opened a door, and I just believe I got to trust Him. And he's like, how much are they going to pay you? I said, nothing. And he shook his head and said, whoa, wait a minute here. What do you mean nothing? And I said, It's not a paid position, Chief. I said, I'm just going to go work at the camp ministry, and then I'll work there for 6 months out of the year, and then I'll travel for 6 months out of the year and try to raise some support for our family to live off of. He said, this is crazy, Danny. What are you talking about? They did a coffee hour for me. He came to the station. They allowed me to retire early because I had 15 years in, but I had to pull my retirement out just to get started in the ministry. Because I was debt free, but I had no savings or no money or anything. But he came out there and he said, Danny, he said, and I don't understand this, but he said, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make sure that we hold your job for 2 years. I said, Chief, don't hold my job. Because he said, but if Danny, if something happens and something falls apart and something, I said, Chief, it's not going to fall apart. God knows what he's doing. I said, don't hold my position. I'm not coming back. He said, well, I don't understand it. He said, Danny, I'm going to tell you, I don't have a lot of money. I'm not a rich man. But he said, I got about $10,000 in the bank. I'll give that to you to help you get started. And I know this was the Spirit of God. It sure wasn't me. I looked at him preacher and I said, Chief, I don't want your money. I can't take your money. And he said, what? I said, God's trying to do something in my life, in my family's life. And I've got to learn to trust him. God's the one that did this and God's the one that's going to make a way. I can't take your money. You say, you're crazy. Yeah, well, not when you're listening to the one who's your master that created everything. Because he has an endless supply. Amen?
Amen.
We lived on $300 a month for the first 2 years in the ministry. A family of seven. You say, how in the world did that happen? Oh, the miraculous stories. I'll share just a few with you. I know I'm going on, but there's so much I could tell you. When we went down there, supposedly they had a house for us to stay in at the camp. When I got there, they didn't have the house because the evangelist that was going to leave decided to stay. So now I don't have a house to go to. And so we start looking around for a house. And finally somebody at the camp there said, you know what, there's a house right down the run there. And it's vacant. It's been vacant for 4 years. And it's in an airship. And they won't sell it. They won't rent it. They won't nothing. But you can call them. I said, I ain't too proud. I called. And anyways, found out the lady that was the executor over it, over the airship, she was a saved lady. As a matter of fact, Brother Randy Taylor had led her two sons to the Lord. And so I got talking with her and I shared what I was doing and left the fire department, came down to work. And she's like, wow. She said, this is in an airship. I can't do this. But I just feel like God wants you to be in that house. And I said, well, ma'am, it depends. And she said, depends on what? I said, I don't know. How much are you going to charge me? I didn't want to tell her I didn't have any money. But she said, I don't know. She said it needs some work and stuff. And it was a big farmhouse, beautiful house, bigger house than we'd ever been in before. And she said, how about $200 a month? And I said, $200 a month? She said, you know what? She said, it needs a lot of work. Go ahead and move in. Start working on repairing it and things. And we'll talk about it later. For 6 months, we didn't pay a dime. Lived in the house, got free. Why? Because there's a God in heaven. And because when he's your master, he takes care of all those things. Amen. So many other things that happened the first year in the ministry. Man, I tell you, I had 9 one-day meetings. I was a flaming evangelist, man, I tell you. I'm telling you, it didn't take care of, it didn't bring a lot of money in or anything. We came to Thanksgiving time that year, first year in the ministry, and we went to a meeting in New York. It was about a 7-hour drive there and a 7-hour drive back. And preacher, I got a $25 love offering. And we didn't have any food. And my wife came to me and said, honey, we don't have any food. We got... Now, I've got to backtrack. We did have some deer meat. Okay, we always have deer meat. So, but there was nothing else. No. And I said, well, we just need to pray. We need to ask God to take care of this. And we got the children together that night and shared a devotion with him. We talked about how that... the story of Jairus' daughter, you know, and to raise her back to life. Jesus had to move all of the people that didn't have enough faith to believe. They had to move them out of the room and everything because he wouldn't work in the presence of unbelief. And I told my kids, do you believe that God can meet our needs? We don't have any food. Do you think God can provide? And they said, yeah, Dad, we believe that. And, man, we would pray together as a family. And the next night was Wednesday before Thanksgiving. And I was going to preach for a little tiny country church where my mother-in-law and father-in-law went to. And it was about an hour away. And I drove over there to preach. And I tell you, I was so sick, I didn't think I was going to be able to preach. But I got there. The preacher wasn't even there. He was gone. And I was just filling the pulpit. And the door to the church was right by the altar. And I came in, and I led the singing. and I preached a real short message and closed it out and said amen and all that. They have a couple treasurers in the church or trustees in the church, and one of them got up and said, "Hold on, Brother Martin." And he came up and he put his arm around me and he said, "We want to let you know we love you, brother." And I said, "Well, we love you all too. Thank you." And he said, "I don't know if you noticed or not, but back in the auditorium, it was a deep, long shotgun style auditorium. And I had not even noticed or thought about it, but I looked back there and there was tables all across the back there. And there were brown bags on those tables back there. And he said, we just decided as a church we were going to go out and get you all some groceries." They loaded our van with $500 worth of groceries that night. He said, what? Because the master took care of it. What are you saying? I'm nobody special. We're nobody special. But he is. And if we really, truly yield control to him of our life in every area. You say, "I'm not called to the ministry." I'm not. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you live your life yielding your control. I wasn't in the ministry for a long time, but I tried to yield control to him all the time. Did you ever fall on your face, Brother Martin? Absolutely. Again and again and again. But I tried to keep that. Hey, why was David called a man after God's own heart? Because he had that hunger and desire to keep him as the central focus of it. And if we just get back to that, God wants to do so much more. I can tell you so many other stories. Miraculous stories. We're driving on the highway coming back from Pennsylvania in a meeting. And I was really tired and I was going to let my wife drive for a little bit. And it was on a stretch of Highway 68 and 70. Across Pennsylvania, Maryland, and I mean it's mountainous road, and the exits are 20 miles apart, and we're driving along. She's driving, and I tilt the seat back to try to snooze a little bit, and all of a sudden the kids start screaming, "Dad, smoke, smoke!" And I look, and there's smoke pouring in the vehicle, and I said, "Honey, pull over." And she pulled off to the side of the road, and I jump out, and when I jumped out, I looked back, and I could see a trail of oil all the way back. She had crested the hill about a half a mile back. I could see the oil all the way back to the top of the hill. You say, "What'd you do?" Probably what you'd do. I said, "Man, we are in trouble. We are stuck." And I looked underneath, and there was a stream of oil as big as my little finger pouring out of the back of the engine. And it was hitting that crossover pipe, and that's where the smoke was coming from. And it was just as if God said, "Just get in and drive." I said, "Honey, get over here on this side." She got on that side. I got in. I started driving. I'm driving down the road, one eye open, one eye closed. I'm watching the temperature gauge and I'm watching the oil gauge. And funny thing that the temperature gauge never went up, and the oil gauge never did anything, and the smoke stopped. You say, "Yeah, because there was no more oil left." But the smoke stopped. We drove for almost 2 hours. We pulled into an old Kmart, and I had to get some medicine for my daughter. Okay, I'll be honest. I had my wife go get the medicine. I was scared to shut the vehicle off, okay? So I pulled the hood up, and there was oil all over, and I grabbed the dipstick, and I pulled it out, and of course there was oil on that. I wiped it all off. I said, "Yeah, it's running, I know, but I want to see if there's any oil." I stuck it in there and pulled it out, and there was oil all the way up the dipstick. And I looked underneath the car. There was literally oil dripping from underneath the van from where all the oil that had been spraying back and everything. I closed the hood. I went home. The next morning, I called our mechanic, a little shade tree mechanic there close by us, and asked him if he could take a look at it. I told him what happened and all that. He said, "Wow, man, will it even start?" I said, "I don't know." So I went out and started up. I didn't even think to check the oil or anything. I just started right up. And he said, "Try to get it over here." And I said, "Okay." So we drove it over there. He said, "I'll get back with you in a little while." He called me 2 or 3 hours later and he said, "Danny, how much oil did you put in that vehicle?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And by the way, when we took off, I had my kids start praying. Every one of them, from the littlest all the way up. Man, my little 3-year-old girl, "God, would you please help us?" I said, "We got nowhere to turn but God. God's the only one that can help us with this situation." And she began to pray, And then my next daughter began to pray, and then my son began to pray, and they're all praying while I'm driving, you know, one eye open, one eye closed, and all that. And he said, "How much oil did you put in it?" I said, "I didn't put anything in it." He said, "No, I mean, when the oil was coming out and all that, how much did you were you putting in it?" And I said, "I didn't put anything in it." His name was Randy. I said, "Randy, I didn't put anything." He said, "Come on, Dan, that's impossible." I said, "What?" He said, "Man, you got oil dripping from underneath your vehicle, underneath and everything." He said, "You got oil all over everywhere. I've cleaned it all off and everything." And he said, "Man, I can't find a leak anywhere." And he said, "You ain't even half a quart low." Now, how do you explain that, brother? You don't. There's a master that takes care of things when you give him complete control. Amen. You think I'm kidding you. My kids have challenged me to write a book of all the things that we have seen God do. God has done so many things to prove himself to us again and again and again. Why? Simply because God has a plan. God has a plan for your life and 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 for your life. The thing is, you got to let him have control. You got to let him lead. Well, I'm not in the ministry. Forget that. It don't matter if you're in the ministry or not. It's your life that he's trying to... Remember, there's a tale being told. There's a story being written. Is God getting the glory out of it, or are you getting the glory out of it? Three thoughts to leave with you. The first one is simply this. From my testimony, number one, don't let your past or the present dictate your future. Some people say, "Well, my past, skip that. Don't even worry about the past." Hey, if you have come to a place in your life where you have given yourself over to the Lord, where you've trusted Christ, and man, God's not as concerned with that as he is where you're headed right now. Amen. By the way, don't let the present hinder your future either. Some people get caught up in the materialism and the money that you're making and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, maybe what God wanted you to do, I see this all the time. What God wanted you to do is no longer supreme. Why? Because you took control back. You're the master of what's going on. Don't let God have control. Don't let the past or the present dictate your future. Secondly, choose the right master. Who's the master of your life? The first step to that is trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. He wants to save your soul. He wants you to know that you're on your way to heaven. How do I know that? By simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the Calvary, the finished work on the cross of Calvary. Nothing more, nothing less, what Jesus did. And then choose to let him be the master of your life. Yield control to the Holy Spirit that lives in you. We talked so much about the Holy Spirit last night. When you get born again, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit, part of God, comes to indwell within you that very moment that you trust Christ. Yield control to him. Let him take control. Choose that right master, and then let him lead you in everything. Trust him always in everything. I was thinking some songs that go really well with that. That song, "My Life, Lord, Is Yours to Control." Is it really? Is our lives tonight his to control? How about this one? "Where he leads me, I will follow." You know, I looked that up. The man that wrote that song, he wrote it in 1890. His name was Ernest Blandy. He was an officer in the Salvation Army. And he wrote it after reading Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. What happened was, he was had a really comfortable position in a church, in a very wealthy church and everything, but God spoke to his heart about letting go of that and taking a position on the New York City waterfront, the slums, the slum area that they called Hell's Kitchen. And they would feed those people down. I mean, they said it was like living in a literal hell on earth. And he went there to live with those people and gave up that position that he had and wrote that song, "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow. Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow. Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow. I'll go with Him, all the way." Do you know that's the epitaph that ought to be on every one of our tombstones? They went with the Lord all the way. That ought to be the tale that's told at the end of our life. But that person, they may have had a rough beginning. They may have had to, don't use your past as an excuse. May have had a rough beginning or something. But you know what? When you get saved and when you get converted, where you turn all control over to the Master, He can do something great with your life. I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know what's going on in your life. I felt that the Lord wanted me to share this testimony with you tonight. Most important thing is to know for sure that you're born again. Do you know that tonight? Do you know that Christ is your Savior? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.